Oh, our Father, thank you. Thank you that the King has come. Thank you that, oh Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't come just to redeem a people from Roman oppression, but you came to deliver all of us, Lord, that want to come to you, that will come to you. How we thank you that we are part of that. Love you so much. Thank you for loving us. Lord, take tonight and draw us deeper to you. May we have a deeper appreciation of all you are and all you've done for us. We ask this and thank you that we can in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. We are going to go on a journey this evening. I've got all kinds of fun media stuff for you, so Lord willing, it will work. And Lord willing, by the time we're done tonight, you know, hopefully you'll have that feeling of being there and what it was like. We're in Mark 11, and Mark begins with that word, now. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem. You know, they're almost there. We've been talking about after suffering comes glory. Well, in Mark 11, the tables are literally turned, but they're turned in this chapter, and we see that glory comes before suffering here. Suffering coming after glory, as we will see in the next few weeks, these last, very last days of Jesus' life here on earth. Last week, we concentrated on the character of the disciple. This week, we're going to look at those that claim to belong to Jesus, those who went to the temple, in our case, the church. Some had a relationship with God and some didn't. We will see that although they had no relationship with God, because they had a knowledge of him and because they claimed to be his, he still had expectations of them. Now, they've arrived at the area of Bethphage and Bethany. Now, Mark doesn't talk about it, but Bethany, remember, that is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So last week we started up here after the Mount of Transfiguration down to Capernaum, down this way to the Samaria, over across the Jordan River to Perea, where the religious leaders started confronting Jesus, asking those questions about divorce. Then they moved over the Jordan back to the other side, to Jericho, where he healed blind Bartimaeus. Now, tonight, we are in this area of Bethphage and Bethany, which is right here, very, very close to Jerusalem. Bethany's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So you've got the city of Jerusalem, then the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent 2 disciples, says, to a nearby village, telling them they would find a colt tied up on which no one has sat. And he says they were to loose it and bring it back to him. And he says, now, if anyone asks, you know, why are you doing this? Perfectly legitimate question. It would be very much like if you walked out after the study and you're kind of hanging out in the church parking lot and somebody got in your car and started to drive it away. You know, you'd say, why are you doing this? You know, and they were supposed to say, well, the Lord hath need of it. Now, I don't know if anybody even gave you that answer if you'd let them have your car, but this was the answer that they were supposed to give the owner of the colt. And then look at the last part of verse 3. And immediately, we've got that word again, immediately, he will send it here. Then we see in verses 4 to 6 that the disciples went just like Jesus told them to. The colt was tied up just as Jesus said it would be. People asked what they were doing just like Jesus said they would. And the people let the disciples take the colt just like Jesus said. Now, what can we learn from these verses? First, no one had ever sat on this colt. Now, that was special. This animal had been set aside for this purpose. It was an honor to ride an animal that had never been ridden. And so it's like saying, this colt was saved for you. Now, was that a result, this whole interaction here, was that a result of divine knowledge or not? You know, maybe. But especially in this chapter, we don't see Jesus using any powers that you and I wouldn't have or couldn't have. He has authority And he uses that we don't have, but not power. So I want to look at it from both perspectives. First, from the fact that he could have done this through divine knowledge. That's the way he works with you and me all the time. He never works because he's not confined to a body of flesh, a mind of flesh anymore. So whenever he works with you and me, he works from divine knowledge. We have the Word of God, which is his divine word. And it's going to happen just like he said. So he gives us just the amount of information we need to know, and then he expects us to obey him because he expects us to believe him. Now, these instructions to get the colt could also be a result of Jesus just knowing the owner of the colt. Remember, the disciples were to tell him the Lord has need of it, kind of indicating there must have been some relationship with Jesus. And at those words, it says he immediately let them take the colt. Now here, switch from thinking kind of yourself as one of those two disciples to think of yourself as the owner of that colt. I want to be like that owner. In Psalm 119:60 in NIV, it says, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commandments. And you know, when I typed that out, I started thinking, why do we delay? Often I think it's to take that time to kind of evaluate, is this really the best deal for me? You know, isn't that why? You know, the Lord shows you to do something, he shows me, and we wait. Why is that? We're not sure it's the best thing. And we wait. Maybe it's more conviction we need or just that doubt that we might have. But see, faith believes God's ways are the best. And when we believe that, then we function more in the immediacy. We read what God tells us to do, and we might have that reaction of, oh, you know, I'd rather say that cruel thing, you know, or he's telling me to give that person a blessing instead. And, okay, God's ways are best. I'm going to obey him. I want the Lord to be able to say to me, I want that. Let it go. And that I would immediately let it go in my life. I remember there was a time when I was teaching a workshop at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and when I walked into the room I was supposed to teach in, there was no podium there. And so right away I thought, I've got to have a podium to be able to teach. And so I said to one of my helpers, I said, go to this specific room and go tell the teacher I need her podium. Because I had a friendship with that teacher, I knew that when that person went over there and said, Kathy needs your podium, that she would understand that I did realize she was a teacher and she needed a podium too, but at that moment, I needed it more. And so, sure enough, person came back and said, here's her podium, see? And I want the Lord to be able to do that with me. You know, I want that in your life. And for me to not question him, just go, then Lord, it's yours. We've seen throughout the gospel how, because Jesus was all about his Father's business, that he did things immediately. Whatever he was called to do, he did it immediately. And now we hear in this story, or we see in this story of this owner giving his colt to Jesus, that word, immediately, with no further explanation. And it's a challenge to us. I want to be like that. So they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their clothes on it. Jesus sat on it, and the triumphal entry began. Many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down, says, leafy branches. Other gospels say palm branches from the trees. Spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed, those who had gone on to Jerusalem. See, some of the people that were traveling in this pilgrimage had gone on into the city of Jerusalem. Some of them had stayed in the area of Bethany and Bethphage. So this is what it's saying. Those who that went before and those who followed. They were all coming together. And it says they cried out, saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now the people are quoting from Psalm 118. Let's look at just a piece of that psalm in verses 23 to 26. This, right away, this day, was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This day was a fulfillment of a prophecy that Zechariah made in chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not typically a description of a coming king, but our king came just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a colt. Now we have another prophecy 7 years prior to the coming of Jesus, in Daniel 9:25, and it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now, a week is a year, so we're talking about 69 years. We know when the commandment went forth to build Jerusalem. We are told in Nehemiah 2:1 when that went forth. And if you calculate according to the Babylonian calendar, to the day, you come up to the day, this is the day the Lord has made that we know as Palm Sunday. So this is a big day. We have seen so many times in Mark Jesus telling the people, don't say anything. Don't tell anybody about me. But now, this is the day. He's coming out. He's declaring, I'm the one. I'm the one the prophets have been talking about. The day that had been carefully planned from before the foundations of the earth, and now it had arrived. Now, as we read in verse 9, the crowd was comprised of those who had gone before Jesus into Jerusalem and those that had stayed in the Bethany area. All these people had either heard of the miracles or seen the miracles, including, remember, the one in Bethany where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It was like the miracle worker is in town. And we're talking lots of people were in town because of the Passover. It was recorded in a history book about a Passover that was 10 years after this one. They said 260,000 lambs were slaughtered. Now, they figure they slaughter one lamb for about every 10 people. So that would say that about 2.6 million people were in Jerusalem during Passover time. We know that there was no room in Bethlehem when Mary and Joseph came, no room at the inn because of the census. Well, there wasn't room in Jerusalem during this Passover time for all the people. The guess is that Jerusalem swelled to about 4 to 5 times as many people as it's normally had. So now, in order to really celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, they had this rule that you had to be within the city limits. But the city couldn't handle all the people, so what they did is they actually extended the city limits to areas like Bethany and Bethphage so it could encompass more people. The inns were full, and the city was full, and people would take tents and just camp outside all throughout the city. Now, some critics of Scripture claim that Jesus just kind of got carried away with the enthusiasm of the mob, that he was pushed into something that he never intended to happen, that he was simply a great moral teacher, and all of a sudden he got caught up in the excitement of it all, and he got pushed into something that eventually got him killed. No. This is the day the Lord has made. Jesus didn't get caught up in this day. He initiated this day. He wanted the whole crowd to recognize who he was and to praise him as the Messiah, that there would never be a question about who he was. This is the day. This is the day the Messiah was formally declared. This is the day he would receive the praises of the people. This is the day he would accept their claims of him, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Luke gives us a couple pieces of information that Mark doesn't, and they're important. In chapter 19, verses 39 to 40, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This is the day. This is the day when nothing and no one is going to hold back the truth. And then we see in the next verses, verses 41 to 42. Now as they drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to talk about their destruction. And see, I give you this, show you this picture because the mount, this is the wall that goes around the city of Jerusalem. This is the east gate. And up just up this hill here is the Mount of Olives, which he would have been coming down. So this is kind of the view that Jesus had of the city when he said these words, except the Dome of the Rock here is where the temple was. Now we have the Dome of the Rock. It's going to go someday, somehow. And the people cried out, Hosanna, save us now. You are the one sent to save us. And they laid their clothes down before him. This was a typical thing that they did for the kings. We have a record of that in 2 Kings 9:13, and this is when Jehu was pronounced as king, and there was a little disagreement about whether he should be king or not. And it says, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. And then look at this. The people praised Jesus, we know, with palm branches, and we have this in Revelation 7, 9 to 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know, Jerusalem was just a piece of that for Jesus, because there's going to be one day when you and I get to wave those palm branches and praise him and say, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We get to do what they got to do 2,000 years ago, but we know that king. All as God planned, exactly as God planned. See, Messiah, yes. But again, their expectations of the Messiah was not to be fulfilled. He came on a lowly donkey. They would have had him come on a white horse, and one day he will. They would have had him go through those city gates and challenge Rome. I mean, what better time? Passover is a celebration of what? Deliverance. Deliverance from the oppressor. Remember, deliverance from Egypt. And think of that deliverance that Moses brought forth. You know, all the miracles, all the might. And here they have before him this prophet. And they're thinking, you know, now's the time. Do it again. Moses did it, now you do it. And Jerusalem's teeming with Jews. You know, just waiting. Just give us the word. Blow the trumpet and we are there. But instead of going through those gates and going and conquering Rome and confronting Rome, what did he do? He walked into the temple and he confronted his own people. King, yes, see, but they didn't understand his kingdom. Free his followers from bondage, yes, but from the bondage of sin and death, not from the bondage of Rome. This is the day. It was the 10th day of the month of Nisan. What happened on that day is the Jews would traditionally choose that day to go get their lamb that they would sacrifice and bring it home. But this was the day God was going to bring his lamb in and bring his lamb to his house. So an aerial view right here. This is a current Google. Here's Bethany here. They went over Mount of Olives, here's the Kidron Valley here, and into Jerusalem, and this would be the temple area. So they went, this is the area of Bethage through Bethany. Mount of Olives is right about here. This is a shot from Jerusalem. Here is Jerusalem right here. Over the Kidron Valley, this again is Mount of Olives, Jerusalem on this side. and the city of Jerusalem, this being the East Gate, which probably he went through because that's the gate on that particular side. It's important to realize the significance of that gate. The prophet Ezekiel, as he was talking about the millennium time and the Messiah coming back in the second coming and saying he's going to place his feet back on the Mount of Olives and walk through the East Gate. And Ezekiel 44:1 says, "The Lord said that the gate would be shut." And we see that it is sealed. It's the only gate out of the eight gates that surround Jerusalem that is sealed. It's interesting. Legend tells us that the Muslims believed that the Jews expected the Messiah would come through this gate. That's what Scripture says. So they decided they had to prevent that from happening. So they sealed the gate. That ought to stop him, don't you think? You know, when God comes down and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, he's going to see that gate shut, and he's probably going to turn around and go back to heaven. You know? Silly, silly man. Okay, so then he went to the temple. That's a better, closer picture of the gate. This is a graphic of what the whole city of Jerusalem might have looked like. And this is the East Gate about right here. This right here is the temple area. And see, there's a wall all the way around the city. Now, it appears that Jesus only went into the Gentile court when he went in. So here's a model of the temple. The Gentile court's right here. This is where they were setting up all their wares and doing the money changing and all that. Right here is what they call the court of the women. Men and women would go in here, but women couldn't go any further. The men could go in this area right around the building, and this is where the sacrifices would take place. And then only the priests could go in the building, and this is where first the holy place is, and then through the veil, the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus walked in that day, he's in this area right here. So I want to look at what we've got so far. Print.
This resolutely he took the road for Jerusalem.
Disciples to be quiet.
I tell you, if they were to be quiet, the stones themselves would begin shouting.
Now, verse 11 tells us that as the hour was already late, he left the temple, went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Bethany is where Jesus and his disciples would spend the night during this Passover time. And then we begin the next day in verse 12, and they're headed for the temple. But Jesus, being hungry, spotted a fig tree with leaves on it. Now, the presence of leaves is important with a fig tree. Usually, when we see a tree, first the leaves appear, then the fruit, but not so with a fig tree. With a fig tree, the fruit either appears a little bit earlier than the leaves or at the same time. So for a fig tree, if you see leaves, you should be able to expect fruit. So when Jesus saw that fig tree with the leaves on it, it should have had fruit on it. Here's a couple pictures, and you can see that from a distance. You probably couldn't see if there was fruit or not, since it's the same color as the leaves. And then here's a fig tree that is actually kind of on the Mount of Olives looking towards Jerusalem. When Jesus came to that fig tree, it only had leaves, no fruit. Verse 13 tells us it wasn't the season for fig trees. It was a couple months early, and yet, if it didn't have fruit, it shouldn't have had leaves on it. So seeing the leaves, he would have the, be the normal thing to do to expect fruit. So he said to the tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard him. Now we'll come back to the fig tree when we get to verse 20, after they leave for the next day. When Jesus went into the temple this day, he didn't have to look around. He'd done that the day before. So he began to drive out those who bought and sold, and he turned over the tables of the money changers. He turned the seats of those who sold the doves over. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. History books tell us that Annas, the high priest at the time, saw a way to make some money. So what he did was he sold concessions. In other words, you could buy space in this Gentile court to sell or change money. Kind of like we have a swap meet today. And they could only buy and sell with temple shekels. And so you had to have the money changers, but they exchanged money at exorbitant rates. The priests had to examine the animals before they were sacrificed. If there was any sort of little flaw in the animal, the priest would say no, and they would reject it. So the people would have to buy one of the lambs in the temple area. Edersheim, who's a great Jewish historian, he wrote that they would pay about 10 times the value of a lamb when they bought them in the Gentile court. So not only were the lambs being fleeced, but the people were being fleeced also. One commentator wrote, "The court of the Gentiles should have been a place for praying, but was instead a place for praying and paying." Then people, what they also did, remember it says he wouldn't allow anyone to carry their wares through. And what they were doing is they're using the Gentile court as just a shortcut. You know, no holiness about it. They're just walking through with their stuff. And Jesus put a stop to that. In 1 Peter 4:17, Peter wrote, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And too often we see that last part and go, yep, people that don't obey the gospel of God are going to be judged, yep. And we forget this part here. Judgment begins at the house of God. Yes, the unbelieving world will be judged, but God doesn't turn a blind eye to your sins and my sins. Jesus' first priority was to judge what was going on in his house. We see in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You know, should you and I think even a minute that God sees sin that is going on in any of us as any less than what was going on in that Gentile court? I don't think so. Can you imagine these people, you know, hustling? You know, he dumps over a money table, and these money changers, their money is all over the place. And they're crawling around trying to pick up the money, and then other people see the money, and they're crawling around trying to pick it up. And then it says that He turned over the seats of those that were selling doves. Well, I imagine if they're seats, people were sitting on them, you know. Can you imagine him knocking them over and then trying to get up and collect all their doves that are flying all over the place? Just pandemonium. And then these words, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." See that phrase? Hear that phrase? All nations. See, where was this occurring? In the court of the Gentiles. And it was like the Jews thought, well, since the Gentiles can come in, we can bring anything unholy in this place, because they had no respect for the Gentiles. But God does. God's house wasn't being used for his purposes, and Jesus was outraged. Again, apply that to yourself personally. And the fact that you are now God's dwelling place. Now here's what the temple scene might have looked like. Now, both Mark and the video clip left out something important that happened before Jesus walked out of the temple. See, granted, Jesus was outraged. He was really angry. But what has Mark been teaching us about Jesus? His compassion and his anger for what was going on did not affect his compassion. And so Mark 21:14-16 said, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." You know, I love that because I think of my inability to switch gears. And yet, he's outraged at sin, but he has compassion towards need. You know, I think I would have had that, you know, when they come to me, if they would have come to me and said, "Kathy, have mercy on me," I would have said, "What?" You know, but not Jesus. You know, he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" The religious leaders could not shut up the people. And look at that question. Do you hear what these are saying? You know, think about what they're saying. In other words, do you hear the people praising you? Do you hear the people calling you the Messiah? And look what he said. "Yes. Yes, I hear that. And I'm not going to stop them. They are fulfilling Scripture." Mark 11:18 tells us the scribes and the chief priests sought how they might destroy him, and all the people were astonished. And then evening had come, and he went out of the city, and Matthew tells us he went back to Bethany. Now, next morning, they passed by the fig tree, and it was all dried up from the roots. And Jesus chose to use it as a lesson in faith. So let's read what he said. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, Believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The Bible talks a lot about fruit. It also uses the fig tree as a symbol of Israel throughout the Old Testament. So what was Jesus saying here? Israel looked good. They looked godly. But they bore no fruit. Why? Well, there are three things that Jesus wants us to understand here about bearing fruit. Keeping in mind that the fruit we are to bear is good works done for the glory of Jesus, and then that fruit of Galatians 5:22, the love and the peace and the joy and the long-suffering and the kindness and the gentleness and the self-control and faithfulness. God expects, he expects to see those kinds of things in us because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the power to produce those things. So he expects to see them. If we have leaves, if we claim to be fig trees, if we claim to be his people, he expects to see fruit. So to bear fruit, we've got to have faith. If we've got faith, we can move mountains. Now, that expression was very common for them then. When they're talking about moving mountains, they're talking about moving obstacles in life. And we've got them, they had them. So moving a mountain is moving an obstacle in our life. But we can't forget the criteria in verses 25 and 26. We're told to ask, we're told to pray. But he says, when you pray, if you have anything against anyone, you got to forgive them. Why? So that God can forgive us. Now, not salvation here. That's not what it's talking about. But it's relationship. If unforgiveness is sin, sin cuts off our relationship from the Lord. Sin cuts off him listening to our prayers. So if we have unforgiveness in our life, it disables God from working. If we want to walk in the liberty of God's forgiveness, we have to forgive anyone for anything that they have done. Now, forgiveness, I'm not talking about trust, I'm talking about forgiveness. So 3 points here if you want to move a mountain in your life. Number one, got to have faith. Faith connects us to God. It's what puts us in touch with him. See, Israel had relied on the law, and the law was withering. And that fig tree was representative of that. The law couldn't bear fruit. And so we've got to have faith if we want to move mountains. We have to believe God. And then we've got to ask. And we've been talking about asking a little bit through Mark. We've got to ask and ask with a persistence, because persistence shows our seriousness and it shows we believe him. Remember last week we talked about Jesus asking that question, what do you want me to do for you? Last Monday night when we were here for the Bible trolley, we're in 2 Kings and Tim was talking about Elijah, and Elisha was his forerunner, or the one that would come after him. And Elijah, right before he left this earth, he said to Elisha, what do you want? And Elisha said, I want double what you got, you know? I want double the spirit of what you have. And Elijah said, if you see me leaving, you'll have it. And so Elisha just dogged Elijah. You know, he wasn't going to let him out of his sight because he wanted that double portion of the spirit so bad. And it just hit me Monday night. I was like, what do I want that bad? You know, when I ask God for something and he shows me, maybe I'm going to get it. And do I dog him like that in prayer? Of Lord, I'm hanging in there till you do this. It's just such a challenge. So we've got to ask, and we've got to ask in faith, but we've got to persist. And we've got to forgive. Got to forgive. Look at verse 26. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So in context here, if you don't forgive, don't expect any mountains in your life to be moved. Those three things have to be going on if you want mountains moved. Now the fig tree withered up, had no life, because it was phony. It wasn't doing what it was created to do. In the last verses of Mark 11, we find Jesus back in the temple. And as he was walking in, the religious leaders came to him. So let's look at that interaction. Oops.
I understand that many have already hailed him as king.
Ignore this for a minute.
A king of beggars, whores, and thieves. We've seen his like before. They come, they make their claims, they go. They're forgotten.
Don't be mad. Tell us, what right do you have to say these things? Who gave you such right?
Now let me ask you a question. Tell me, did John's right to baptize come from God or from man?
What shall we say?
If we were to say from God, he will say why then? Don't you believe, John?
But if we say from man, this whole crowd here will stone us. They're all convinced that John was a prophet.
We don't know where it came from.
Neither will I tell you then by what right I do these things.
Mute that, Robin.
Now the festival of unleavened.
Thank you. They'd seen Jesus act with authority before. He taught with authority. He cast out demons with authority. They knew his authority. But see, the day before, he'd tread on their ground. He had usurped their authority. It was the job of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, to take care of and oversee the temple. And Jesus had walked in and just thrashed it. They're saying, with what authority are you doing that? How dare you come in and do what you did? And so he basically said to them, I'll ask you a question. If you answer it, then I'll answer your question. He wasn't evading them. See, if they would have honestly answered the question that he had, they would have had the answer to their question. The baptism of John, the work of John. What was John doing? Who gave John his authority? Where did John's authority come from? Heaven, right? His authority came from God, right? But if they admitted that, then they have to agree with what John said. And what did John say about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. What did that voice from heaven say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They're stuck. They say God's from heaven. They've answered their question. They see where Jesus' authority has come from. And so they evade it because they had their answer. But see, they weren't willing to go with that answer. For the religious leaders, Jesus was messing up their lives. He was making changes that they didn't like. So they were trying to figure out a way to push him out. For the people, they liked the idea of Jesus, the Messiah who'd fix their lives. So they praised him as long as he fit into their mold. They came to him as long as he would cheer him up and not challenge him. The disciples, they just seemed to be watching. It's fun to kind of watch them in the video. Taking it in, noticing the praise, noticing the fear of the religious leaders, and noticing that Jesus didn't like trees without fruit. And just a few days, they're all going to have to make a choice. What will they do with this king? Let's pray. Thank you. Praise you. Lord, that all that you expect of us, you enable us to do. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you care enough about us to confront us when we're off, Lord. Lord, keep us right in the center of your will. Keep us sensitive to your spirit. And Lord, especially during these next days and week and a half or so, may we just come to a deeper appreciation of all this season is about you coming to deliver us. Praise you. All praise and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.